So the end of the world. I know what some of you are thinking at this point. Good Lord, here go these Christians again with their end times predictions. I don't know if you remember that wacko a couple years ago. It was May 21st, 2011, predicting the end of the world. Of course, there was the one from December of this year, but that wasn't a Christian thing. That was like a native, like an Indian Incan thing or something like that. Mayan? Yeah, right. Okay. As you can see, I pay real close attention to these predictions. Actually, I just tried to stay off Facebook that day. Good Lord. The couple weeks leading up to May 21st, 2011, the Washington Post ran a series of short opinion articles from somewhat famous people on what they think about this pastor's prediction. And here's what Richard Dawkins had to say about it. He said, "Why is a serious newspaper like the Post giving space to a raving loon? I suppose the answer must be that unlike the average loon, this one has managed to raise enough money to launch a radio station and pay for billboards. I don't know where he gets the money, but it would be no surprise to discover it is contributed by gullible followers. Gullible enough, we may guess, to go along with him when he will inevitably explain on May 22nd that there must have been some error in the calculation. The rapture is postponed to whenever, and please send more money to pay for updated billboards." So the question becomes, why are there so many well-heeled or well-financed, gullible idiots out there? Why is it that an idea can be as nuts as you like and still con enough backers to finance its advertising to acquire yet more backers until eventually a national newspaper notices it and makes it into a silly season filler? Yeah, good question. Or here's Herb Silverman, president of the Secular Coalition for America. Here's what he says about the end of the world. "According to modern astrophysics, the world will end when our sun runs out of hydrogen, its primary solar fuel. I leave it to faith-based communities to argue over whether their scriptures predict the world will come to an end in 2011 or 2012. But in the last 2,000 years, Christians in every new generation believed its times would be the end times. To all such past and present prognosticators, I have but one question. How's that working out for you? I look forward to hearing what Harold Camping and his followers will say on May 22nd. Well, obviously the world didn't end on May 21st. He announced that actually it was a spiritual judgment on May 21st, and the real end of the world would be on October 21st. But really, this guy's life fell apart after that. He had a stroke in June of 2011. In March 2012, they released a statement saying, "That was a sin for me to do that. I can't believe I did that. Nobody can know the hour or the day." And, so again, it's just Christians bringing contempt upon the Bible and upon the Bible's view of the end of the world and making it sound like the craziest thing that only the most extreme nut jobs would even believe in. I agree with Jesus. "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so to an extent, I would agree with Dawkins and Silverman here. And yet at the same time, when Jesus said no one can know the day or the hour, he doesn't mean that it's not going to happen or that it has no implications for our daily lives. He says just a few verses later, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." We're not just going to restrict our readiness to one day that's been calculated, but our readiness needs to apply to every day. We need to be alert. We need to be ready, is the point of the rest of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus also dispenses with the idea that we can't even know the general time frame when it's coming. You know, in Matthew 16, he rebukes his hearers. He says, you can tell the appearance of the sky. You can tell whether it's going to rain tomorrow, but you can't discern the signs of the times. He rebukes his audience for not recognizing the time of their visitation in the book of Luke. You know, he gives extensive teaching about signs that will accompany the end times. And it wasn't so we could calculate the exact day and hour, but it's so that it's really to give the end times teaching credibility and to give it more credibility as the time draws near. And so what Peter is going to say here in 2 Peter 3, he says the day of the Lord will come. He does agree with Jesus. He doesn't write that off. And he says there are major implications for daily life. And so let's look at what Peter has to say about what he calls the day of the Lord, or the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." The first letter was 1 Peter. This is 2 Peter. And he says, "I'm writing that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, referring to the Old Testament and to the Gospels written down by the apostles. He refers later to the epistles, the rest of the New Testament. But specifically, what they should remember, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days, he launches into a discussion of the last days, of the second coming of Christ. And so, what Peter says here is he says Scripture teaches it. That's one reason why we should believe that Jesus is going to come back, and we should believe that it has implications for our lives. Scripture teaches it. You know, when you look at the New Testament, Jesus' second coming is mentioned 300 times. That's once every 25 verses. That's pretty important. I'm not sure there's any doctrine that is mentioned more frequently than the Bible's teaching on the end times. It's also covered in 18 of 22 New Testament books, all but some of the shortest ones have teach on the end times, on Jesus' return. Also, you see, Paul's practice, it looks like he covered this pretty early on in churches that he planted. He was only at Thessalonica a couple of, anywhere from 3 weeks to a couple of months. And yet, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2, he's writing back to them and he's reminding them about the teaching he gave them on the second coming of Christ. So apparently this end times business warranted instruction pretty early on in people's faith. It's extremely important emphasis in Scripture. And so if there is no second coming, I think we've got no choice but to conclude that Jesus and the rest of Scripture cannot be believed. We can't be biblical Christians and discount the extensive teaching on the end times. This is not just a reference here or there. This is major emphasis. Predictive prophecy and a lot of that refers to the future coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, the day that God is going to put an end to human history as we know it, where he's going to cleanse the slate and where he's going to start over in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth that will never be corrupted like this one has. We live in a corrupted, fallen world, a world that doesn't function the way it was supposed to function. And God says he is allowing evil to go on for a certain amount of time, and yet he is going to put an end to it. And so Jesus and Scripture should not be believed. Also, what we were left with is a castrated faith with no answer for the problem of evil. It's a faith that basically just looks on at the world and says, well, I hope somebody does something about this because God is not going to. People wonder, where is God? How could God allow this to happen? And God says, I am going to put a stop to this. Not yet, though. I'm waiting. As Peter talks about here in this very passage, he's going to tell us why God is waiting. And so Scripture teaches on the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. And if we put any stock in what Jesus said or what Scripture says, then we should believe that this is going to happen. Peter goes on, though. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. That's what they do. Hence the name mockers. Following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Scoff. Well, that's an interesting point Peter's bringing up here. And the reason he's bringing up is because they're wrong. All is not just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, the argument is like, well, I mean, the world's been going on, you know, forever, I guess, or ever since it was created, and it's going to continue to go on. It's like, well, God hasn't brought the world to an end yet, so the world must going to just, you know, be the kind of thing that's going to continue on forever. All continues just as it was. Well, this wasn't even true in Peter's day. You know, they had seen about 400 years of silence from God until God the Son put on human flesh, came to earth. Peter talked in chapter 1 about how he saw Jesus glorified, talking with Moses and Elijah, affirmed from heaven, which was followed by his crucifixion, resurrection, commissioning of the disciples, sending of the Holy Spirit, the outbreaking of the church, and something that Peter had seen over the course of the last three decades spread immensely. And so Peter's like, things are happening. Things are not just the same as it ever was. But today, this statement here that all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, today is the least true this has ever been. This has never been more false than today. The fact that things are not changing, everything's going on just as it was. There's not even an inkling of an indication that the world might be coming to its terminus, to its end point. That the train is nearing the end of its destination, the end of its route. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk a little bit about some of the changes that are happening today and how those are predicted in the Bible. The conditions under which the world will come to an end are foretold in numerous places throughout both the Old and the New Testament. So I'd like to just hit a couple of these. You know, I teach a class on this where we spend about 5 3-hour lectures going through all of this material on the end times. I spent 3 whole weeks on this a couple years ago at CT. I don't have time to do that here. I'm just going to kind of whet your appetite if you want to look into this more. And you can go look up that teaching series on my Matthew 24 podcast, or really anybody's on the Xenos web. It's going to have some on that. I can recommend some reading on this as well. Even the book, free book we give away has a little bit on this. So let me just give you 4 categories. First of all, ecological changes that are taking place that are pressing toward the biblical end time scenario. First of all, overpopulation. It says in Revelation 9, 15, and 16 that one of the armies that's going to be involved in this final world war that Scripture predicts is going to be 200 million troops, just for one of the armies. Okay, that's an astronomical number. That indicates a huge world population. If just one of the armies involved has 200 million troops. And when you look at this graph here, this is world population from 10,000 BC to present. You can see that even in Peter's day, 60s AD, that's the 060s, not the 1960s, that you really could kind of say, same as it ever was. Although even at that point, if they could have looked at a graph like this, which they couldn't have, but if they could have, they'd have been like, wow, the world's getting huge! There's got to be like 100,000 people here! But when you start to look how things unfolded over the next 1,000 years, you can see that by 1830, we hit our first billion. And then we hit our next billion 100 years later. And then 30 years later, we hit our next billion. And then 15 years later, we hit our next billion. And then 10 years later. And then a little over 10 years later, we hit our next billion and our next billion. We hit our most recent billion last year. So it slowed down a little bit, I guess. As of 3:50 p.m. today, any guesses? 7.07 billion. And then we're at plus 2.441 humans per second. So whatever that is now, that accounts births and deaths, or HPS, humans per second. Average. Everything just continues on the same as it was since the beginning of creation. Well, not really. Not really. It actually really hasn't when it comes to world population, which is going to put pressure on the environment, which is going to create problems, international, geopolitical problems, like sickness, famine, and earthquakes, as it's indicated on Jesus' teaching in Luke 21:11, for example. I'm just trying to give one reference, at least one reference for these. I could give a lot more. It talks about widespread plague. You know, it seems like modern medicine is winning the battle against sickness, and yet really what's happening is superbugs, you know, and the prevalence of antibiotics is basically creating germ-resistant bacteria. They're going to create major problems. Famine and earthquakes. We've obviously got a major water and food shortage heading our way. The two are interrelated with one another. It's going to cause famine. Here's an excerpt from the WWF, not the wrestling, but the World Wildlife Foundation, the Panda Wrestling Foundation. that'd be sweet. WWF versus WWE. Winner gets the name. they say even with modest UN projections for population growth, consumption, and climate change, by 2030 humanity will need the capacity of 2 Earths to absorb CO2 waste and keep up with natural resource consumption. Here's their graph on, okay, it looks like in 1975 we hit like capacity for what the first Earth could handle. And you can see the real rise here is that's the carbon emissions. that has really taken off, and that is not going to go down anytime soon. As the rest of the world gets, as the third world becomes the first world and gets money to like drive cars and things like that, like we do, that's going to be off the charts. But you can see the other pressures like forest, fishing, crops, etc. We're going to need more of that as well. And I don't know where we're going to get another earth to process all of the waste and other needs that human beings have. But it's hard to imagine this is not going to create problems. There's also war, which Jesus says is going to be prevalent in the end times. You might be like, well, you know, with modern education and you know, communication technology and diplomacy, well, aren't we having less wars than ever before? The answer is no, we're not. Here's a recent study, 2011, out of University of Warwick and Humboldt University. They said, we may think the world enjoyed periods of relative freedom from war between the Cold War and September 11th, but the new research shows that the number of conflicts between pairs of states rose steadily from 6 per year between 1870 and 1913 to 17 per year in the period of the two world wars, 31 per year during the Cold War, and 36 per year in the 1990s. So that number is actually going up. They argue that conflict is being fed by economic growth and the proliferation of new borders. This is not limited to third world countries. It's just as much in economically rich nations. Part of the problem is there's a lot more countries than there ever were before. You know, you look at a map from the 1980s, and, you know, Eastern Europe was just the USSR, and now it's like there's all these countries with Stan on the end of them. I don't know what Stan means, but every country seems to put Stan on the end of it, and it's like you can't even keep track of them anymore. And so there's a lot more countries to be at war with one another than there ever were before. And they're exercising that privilege that comes with being a nation state. So wars and rumors of wars are going to increase as the end time draws near. I suppose we could probably get a lot more wars in there, though. But, you know, there's a lot. There's theological changes where all is not just as it was since the beginning of creation. You know, Jesus, one thing he predicted is the gospel, the good news about his life, and the forgiveness that he offers, he says that's going to be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, that'd be pretty hard to believe. His little band of followers, you know, 12 of them heard him teach this just a couple days before he was tortured, nailed to a cross, and buried for dead. It's hard to believe that they're on the verge of starting a worldwide movement, and yet we look around today and we see that he was exactly right on this. Exactly right. And we're reaching this goal. Here's from the Joshua Project. This world, all the nations, the word can also mean people groups. If you just count nation states, then we're basically there. Every nation state has heard the gospel. But within a nation, there's groups of people that don't talk to each other. And that's partly why we're getting more and more nation states. But even within existing nation states, there's just cultural barriers that the news about Jesus is not going to leap over without intentional effort. And so they argue that 40% of the world or so has well-established believing church presence. The church is in formative stages in another approximately 20% of the world, but then in two-fifths of the remaining world, it still has such a small presence of Bible-believing churches, less than I think one-half of 1% is what that is. And so there's still plenty of work to do here, and yet progress is happening on this. This is a lot further along than it was even just a couple decades ago. They point out in the early 80s there were only 75 known Nepali believers. Today there are an estimated 850,000 believers. From almost no churches 20 years ago to nearly 10,000 churches and house fellowships today. I mean, we've seen that just with refugees. Nepali refugees have become into Christ in pretty serious numbers here in Columbus. Or in 1950, when China closed to missionaries, there were about 1 million Chinese believers. Today, some estimate 95 million. Over 10,000 new Christians in China every day. More followers of Christ in China than in North America. Yeah, I mean, if we get to heaven and majority gets to vote on what we have at the great wedding feast, it's a Chinese buffet, guys. Which I'm fine with. I mean, I'm not complaining. What about the technological changes? All is not just as it ever was. For example, the fiscal control systems associated with the end times. In Revelation 13, it talks about this this one world ruler. This one world ruler that we actually reach that point, and that he will have the capacity to control what people buy and sell in the entire world. He can actually cut people off from being able to buy stuff. Well, in you know, the first century AD when that was written, that would have been insane. To think that, you know, somebody in one part of the world can prevent someone on the other side of the world from buying food. And yet today, it is very realistic. Even credit cards are a relatively recent phenomenon. I mean, that's like the 60s or 70s or something like that, that they even were instituted. And, you know, today I hardly ever carry cash around. It doesn't make sense to carry cash. And fiscal control systems are going to be in place, and they are in place now. This would not have been possible even 50 years ago, this kind of control. And, you know, even within the last couple of years, countries are taking this to a new level. Here's India. Article from the Wall Street Journal just 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago. The title is India Launches Project to ID 1.2 Billion People. I.e. everyone in India. India's vaunted tech savvy is being put to the test this week as the country embarks on a daunting mission, assigning a unique 12-digit number to each of its 1.2 billion people. The project, which seeks to collect fingerprint and iris scans from all residents and store them in a massive central database of unique IDs, and here's a picture of this old dude getting retina scanned. Just fingerprints and retina scan, you know, that would... be a pretty good way to uniquely identify people. It's hard to get around that unless you do. Was it Silence of the Lambs where he yanks the dude's eye out and uses that to scan himself in? Even new laptops, you know, the way to log in, you just rub your finger across it and that's your password. It's considered by many specialists the most technologically and logistically complex national ID effort ever attempted. Officials say early data already show how unique IDs could reduce corruption at the state's 43,000 ration shops, which distribute subsidized food to the poor. Yeah, just for theft and corruption, this is going to be essential. At one shop, records showed that rations were being delivered to 330 families, but after the IDs were rolled out, only 203 families claimed benefits by placing their finger on a scanner at the shop. Wasn't that interesting? 127 people stopped showing up once they started IDing people. State officials suspect the shop owner had been making up fake accounts to divert some of the food into the black market. Not possible anymore under this identification system. This one guy, a 35-year-old, Nagaram resident who earns $50 a month at a local government job, said he isn't concerned about privacy. He just hopes the ID will help him open a bank account and get a driver's license, which he's had difficulty obtaining thus far, and maintain his benefits when he goes out of state for work. He says, this will help me prove my identity wherever I roam. You know, they're not worried about privacy. They just want the benefits outweigh the negatives in this. So the fiscal control systems, that's not the same as it ever was since the beginning of creation. That's pretty freaking unique, and it's changing each year. The global communications. There's a scene in Revelation 11 where a couple guys are killed and it says the whole world looks upon them for 3.5 days. Well, that'd be pretty hard in 90 AD when that was written. 90 AD when you, 3.5 days is how long it took just to, you know, get a ship and travel a couple hundred miles, much less to look on someone from the other side of the world. And yet that's what it says is going to happen. That couldn't have happened 40 or 50 years ago. And yet now, you could pull that up on your smartphone and watch it live. There's the nuclear weaponry. It seems to indicate that in this final war, this final battle, there's going to be weapons capable of doing more damage than had ever been capable before nuclear weapons were invented. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 24:22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. That when God steps in, when Christ steps in at his second coming, he says that no life would have been saved. The entire human race would have been wiped out, all the living ones anyway. In Revelation 8, here's what it says. John is describing this scene, and he says, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. What is this great star burning like a torch? He says, the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Well, you see this in Revelation. You see phenomenological language where they're describing things in terms of what they understand and not using the precise terminology that we might call it today. And so he says there's some sort of torch-looking thing fell from the sky and contaminated like a third of the waters and caused people to die from the contaminated waters, not even from the burning torch itself. Well, you know, it's not hard to imagine, today what sort of technology could produce that sort of effect, nuclear technology. And it's not that hard to imagine that a final world war to end all wars would involve nuclear weapons. You know, you think about a torch burning, coming from heaven, you know, that doesn't look too different than a missile. And so some people think that this is exactly what John is describing, is some sort of a missile. Of course, it also kind of looks like this. So you never know what it's going to be, but there's a bunch of passages on that too. We'll probably look at some of those when we study the book of Revelation. But the point is, the Bible is predicting things that are not the same as it ever was and that are remarkably accurate, the scenario into which the end times events unfold. One final group is political changes. There's the regathering of Israel. Jesus predicts this. A lot of Old Testament authors predict this as well. He says, Jerusalem, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles or the non-Jews until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so what's he say? Well, Jerusalem's going to be captured. Jews are going to be scattered. Well, that happened in 70 AD. And then again, there was another revolt in around 130. And at that point, that's when they took the Jews and they just deported them all over the Roman Empire. And yet they formed little communities and maintained their identity in spite of severe persecution, including persecution from Christians, which is totally messed up. And it says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That there will come a point when the Jewish nation will no longer be scattered, but will be regathered in Israel, in Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem will be under control of the Gentiles until this point. And it's at that point that Jesus then tells the rest of the final events of the end time scenario. Well, God, He did work through the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. They were His chosen people. The Bible says He is going to get back to them. What we've got so far is a physical, political regathering. You don't have the spiritual rebirth yet that's going to accompany the end times, where Jews will turn to Christ in large numbers, the Bible says, in many places. And yet, the thought that the Bible would predict that not only would the Jews be scattered, that wouldn't be a real popular prediction, but also regathered after a lengthy period of time right before the end. Well, that's exactly what happened in 1948 and then again in 67. Two stages of this regathering. And even to this very day, the Jews are in control of basically the ancient land of Israel, including Jerusalem. And I think it's a remarkable prediction. It doesn't mean that everything that Israel does is sanctioned by God, or necessarily anything they do is sanctioned by God. And yet, I think it's amazing to look at this is not the same as it ever was. These end times events, the situation is coming into place. The chessboard is being set for this final push. There's the move toward world unity that's going to happen accompanying the end. Globalization. It says in Revelation 13, this one world ruler, that people are going to be so enthralled by this guy that they're going to give power to him because he's going to promise world peace. He's going to promise economic prosperity. And he's going to achieve it for a short time, apparently. But people are going to voluntarily hand over the keys. There's a lot of pressures pushing toward this. I am guessing international terrorism and security concerns would be one problem here. You know, with international terrorism, it's hard to know who should track down the terrorists and how to do it. They're in other people's countries. We're going to need some sort of centralized body for this. There's also economic pressures pushing toward a one-world system, one-world government, a world unity. There's an article from 2011 called Corporate Clout, the Influence of the World's Largest 100 Economic Entities. Here's what they have to say about the economic situation. They say of the world's 100 largest economic entities in 2009, 44 are corporations. If you look at the top 150, the proportion rises to 59%. So that's over, what is that, 80 or 90 out of the top 150. Yeah, 89 out of the top 150 are corporations, which are also included in the countries that they're in. He says, in the largest in 2009, Walmart stores had revenues exceeding the respective GDPs of 174 countries, including Sweden, Saudi Arabia, and Venezuela. And they employed over 2 million people, more than the entire population of Qatar. If it was a country, it would be the 22nd largest in the world. Shell has bigger revenues than the combined GDPs of Pakistan and Bangladesh, the sixth and seventh most populous nations in the world, together home to 350 million people. That's crazy. And, there's no such thing as, a large corporation belonging to a country. They're multinational, and they kind of shift around to where they can keep from paying taxes. Did you see the cover of The Economist this week? Come on, there we go. The missing $20 trillion. There's an offshore island with just piles of money on it. It basically talks about where are our corporations, what sort of tax loopholes are they exploiting to keep from having to pay money on the, some estimates, more plus, $20 million plus or minus a lot, that's just hidden away and nobody's taxing. The situation, international borders are becoming more and more trivial and less important as nations or as corporations become multinational. And so you've got these worldwide economic concerns that are pushing for some sort of international regulation. This world unity is going to include a unified European power, according to Daniel 2, 7, and 8. A resurrection of the old Roman peoples. And wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what we've got today, the European Union. And it's funny because, as countries start to go belly up, what it's not doing is, I don't think the EU is going to break up. I mean, maybe they will. But the way things seem to be going is certain countries want to take more control of the thing because they're already invested in it. And so there's a lot of money on the table to keep this thing afloat. And so Scripture says there is going to be a unified European power someday that will be cohesive, but not as cohesive as Rome was. Still fragile and still independent to a certain degree. There's also going to be a great Eastern power involved in this final worldwide battle. Revelation 9 and 16 talk about this great Eastern power marching across the Middle East with 200 million troops. That's pretty realistic today to think that someone in the China, India area could pull together a 200 million person army. There's also a final showdown centered in Israel around Jerusalem. It's predicted many places in Scripture. Is it really that far-fetched to think that the final world war is going to go down in the Middle East? That that's going to be the final stage? I don't think that's unrealistic at all. And Scripture predicts all of this. The whole situation. There's a lot more I could say on this. But one thing that is clear. What is my point? What is my point in all of this? The point is this right here. All is not just the same as it ever was since the beginning of creation. To say, oh, they've been predicting the end of the world for 2,000 years, and, how's that working out for you? Well, one, we shouldn't be predicting the day and the hour, but on the other hand, if the picture is actually forming in ways that it wasn't in the past, don't you think that the Bible's end-time scenario deserves a little bit of credibility? Don't you think we should take some notice of this? That's the reason why he tells us. It's not for our idle curiosity. It's not so the tabloids will have something to print. The reason is because you are an eternal being. And God is concerned about the state of your soul. And he predicts things we can check so that you can be assured of the things that we can't check. And that's the most important part. All of this was predicted in advance. All of this was predicted in Scripture. We can't even predict 30 years in advance. Do you guys ever see the movie Back to the Future 2? In the late 80s, predicting what things are going to be like in 2015. Have you seen this meme here? There's the hoverboard. And the caption says, scientists, you have 3 years. to produce this technology. They're completely wrong on so many things. that were predicted were going to happen in the year 2015. And yet the Bible, thousands of years ago, is predicting with unbelievable accuracy the geopolitical situation, the ecological situation, the theological situation that's going to be unfolding. And that it's almost inevitable that things are driving toward a conclusion. When you got selfish human beings, and the Bible knows humans better than anybody. When you got selfish human beings under these kinds of pressures, that is not a recipe for world peace. That's a recipe for just the opposite. Shortage of supply, anger at the countries that are consuming more than they should, and that's a recipe for war. Peter goes on. He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Well, he's referring to the flood. And his point is this, it escapes their notice that God has judged the world before. That it's not even true that everything's going on just as it has since creation. Because there was a point where God looked down on the world and he said, I'm going to do something about this. We talked about this some last week, the worldwide flood, where God judged the world and took out everybody except for just a couple of people and started over with Noah and his family. And it says God did flood the world with water. Now, at the time, God did make a promise. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. You've got to read the fine print on that. That's what Peter says here as well. It's being flooded with water. God says, I will never again cut off all life by flood. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Next time it's not going to be water, it's going to be fire. A burning, a cleansing of this earth. And he says, God's done it before. God's going to do it again, one more time. But this time's after the cross. This time's after total forgiveness is available. And this time, even creation itself will be redeemed. And Romans 8 says the earth groans, longing for its redemption, longing to be renewed. And he says that will happen. Earth will function like it should, like it was always meant to at that time, because the world will be purged of sin. And he says one more thing. He says, it escapes their notice that God has judged the world before. He says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. That time is a little different for God. And when we're really impatient, God, he sees things a little bit differently. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan for this world. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Some people are like, where is God? What is God going to do about this? It's like God's some slow old man who can't even see anymore, who's too weak to do anything. Or that, you know, he just forgot or something. He's like, oh, I forgot to do something about the problem of evil. He says, no. He's patient. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, there's a difference between slowness and patience. Patience is very intentional. Patience, at least with me, there's a part of you that wants to act, but is holding back. Because I know I need to wait a little longer. Why is he waiting? Well, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come to what the Bible calls repentance. That's where you change your mind. Where you place your trust in him. It's a turn from not trusting God to trusting God. A choice to follow God with your life. And so this is fourth and final point here. He said, Scripture teaches the end of the world. All is not as it used to be. God has judged before, and God is giving you time to believe, to repent, to turn to him. And this really includes, on the one hand, time for non-Christians to turn to God. If you're a non-Christian, time is short. You know, even if you don't believe in this end-time scenario, you've got to believe in the death scenario. Namely, you're going to die. The death rate is still at 100% last time I checked. And so the end is coming for you at some point. And what God says is, at that point, you're going to have to give an account for your life. And if you're anything less than perfect, you're going to have to stand before him And if you're anything less than perfect, then he says that you'll be sentenced to hell, eternity apart from him. And yet he says at any time you can turn to him. He's patient. I knew a guy several years ago who was coming out to our home church, never really came out to a Bible study, and yet was hanging around some of us guys. We would go out and play pool, have a beer with him, whatever. And he lost interest. And then about a year went by, and he called up his buddy who was in our group, and he said, "Hey, I'd like to come out to that Bible study. I've been thinking about that lately for some reason." And so he comes out, and the first night he's out, he hears the message of God's forgiveness. He receives Christ. Goes away super happy. A couple weeks later, we hear from his mom that he went fishing, had a seizure, fell in, died. Had received Christ just a couple of weeks before his death. And you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to find that guy. And I'm going to say, "Dude, good move. You want to go fishing?" There's time. You don't know how long you got. And yet, what you do know is that you only have so long. And that a time will come. And it may be Jesus coming back. It may be the other thing. It may be your death. But this is something you've got to reckon with. You've got to make a decision on this. Maybe tonight. Maybe at least tonight you commit to investigating this more. Although I urge you, some people say they're going to look into this more and they never get around to it. They lose interest. This might be the one time in your life when you're actually paying attention, when you're actually interested in this. It's not a coincidence that you're even here tonight, according to Scripture. There's a sovereign God who's moving to bring you here so you can hear this message. So at the very least, you can't say that you never heard it. But even more so, because he wants to begin a relationship with you that's going to last for all of eternity. The other thing we've got is time for Christians as well. Time for Christians. You know, there's going to be a lot of Christians that I think are going to be filled with a lot of regret on that day. Wasting their lives. They're going to get, it's like, you know, they've spent their whole lives pursuing the most temporary, unfulfilling things, and then Jesus is going to show up, and you're going to look at life through his eyes, and you're going to be like, "Oh, why did I do that? Why didn't I do more? Why didn't I do anything? I knew. I was sitting there for our study of 2 Peter 3. I knew the end is coming. I knew that has implications for my life." You know, I like to think about it like when you're taking a test and, you know, it gets to the end of the time and the teacher's like, "All right, pencil's down." And that's kind of like the end of our lives. And, you know, it's like I want to be scribbling furiously when that call comes. You know, and I'll know, okay, I didn't ace this thing by any means. And yet, I gave my best, and I tried right up until the end to do as much as I can of the mission that Christ has given all of his followers. And so God's being patient, and there's plenty of time, okay? It's never too late to turn to Christ. And the rest of your life is the rest of your life. Why not just dedicate that to him and not beat yourself up for what you've missed out on already? He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And a thief doesn't announce when he's coming. He's not like, "Hey, can I steal your car radio next Tuesday night, 4 a.m. No, it's a complete surprise. That's the whole point of thievery. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to be really unexpected for a lot of people. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Roar. It's a loud noise, I guess. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Yeah, it's some sort of extremely hot fire purging the earth. God's going to start over. And he says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Yeah, you know, if all of your worldly possessions are basically going to be kindling for this final bonfire, what does that say about those? What does it say about the kind of life that you're supposed to live? Some people are like, "Oh, well, if Christians believe the world's going to end, then that just means it doesn't matter how you live now." That's what the false teachers were saying in Peter's day. Peter's like, "No, actually, the opposite That means this life is eternally significant because there's an eternal part of this where our deeds now will be rewarded if you're a Christian in the next life. We will receive glory in the life to come for whatever we do for Him and for the suffering that we go through for Him. You know, I went to a memorial service yesterday for this woman who was 91 years old, very godly woman, had a huge impact on a lot of people in this fellowship. And the last couple years of her life were some of the most painful years of her life. I mean, she had been through a lot. And yet, she was a very active woman. In the last couple of years, her body was breaking down completely to where she could barely move around anymore. I mean, mentally, she was as sharp as a tack, but she was in pain. She couldn't move. She couldn't go like she used to go back, you know, when she was in her early 80s. And what she was saying right toward the end is, God is breaking me. God is leading me through this suffering. And one of the guys who was speaking at her funeral was like, you know, I was wondering to myself, why would God break somebody that He's going to see in a couple of weeks anyway? And this guy said, I was talking to this older believer, and she was like, well, because God wanted more glory for her. And as she suffered, and as what the Bible calls her outer man was broken down, her pride, her self-will, more and more Christ shone through her, and that just means more glory for eternity as well. He says in 2 Corinthians, light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And so we focus not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what's seen is passing away, but what is unseen, that's eternal. And so he says, this should affect your life now, where we give everything we can for the next life. We look for and we hastening the coming of the day of God. That word hastening, I think, should mean anticipating on it. We can't change the time. Jesus said the Father has fixed that time, and He knows it. But we look forward to it, not investing in this life, but in the next. He says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. The heavens referring to the skies, the atmosphere. Elements will melt with intense heat. This is going to be a hot fire at the end. But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's going to be a good day. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Yeah, both peace with God, peace with one another too. Let's not allow that bitterness to just unfold any longer. Let's get reconciled now with these people we're going to spend eternity with. Or in other cases, people we could spend eternity with if we could get reconciled to them. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Yeah, that's what he's saying. God's patience is just an opportunity for you to be saved and to save others. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Paul wrote about this stuff all the time as well. The second coming of Christ and its implications for today. Well, I'm going to read the last couple verses and then a couple of quotes as we draw conclusions. He says, as also in all Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Again, taking shots at these false teachers right up to the end of his letter. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 Peter. You know, this last chapter is really about this concept right here, isn't it? The day of eternity. We're focused not just on now, but also on the day of eternity. Our eternal life with Christ. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis about how we should view now and this eternal life that sets before us. In Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. You know, we've got these longings within us for more. Do you ever feel that? It's like even the most intense pleasures on earth, they fade. And yet he says, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they're only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. It's not that we hate possessions. No, we enjoy them, but we don't mistake them for what they point to, which is eternal joy and peace with Christ. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. Is that what you believe about heaven? Is heaven your true country? And if it is, if you're a Christian, which it is, do you really believe that? I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. We don't want to wander off that path. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Randy Alcorn also has a great illustration in his introduction to his book, Heaven. I want to read the whole quote here and then draw conclusions. He says, "Perhaps you've come to this book burdened, discouraged, depressed, or even traumatized. And maybe you've come here tonight feeling those things. Perhaps your dreams, your marriage, career, or ambitions have crumbled. Perhaps you've become cynical or lost hope." Anybody here relate to that? He says, a biblical understanding of the truth about heaven can change all of that. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. Wow. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside, told her she was close and she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on boat that she discovered the shore was less than a half a mile away. And at a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Consider her words. "I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." For believers, that shore is Jesus and being with him in the place that he promised to prepare for us, where we'll live with him forever. The shore we should look for is that of the new earth. If we can see through the fog and picture our eternal home in our mind's eye, it will comfort and energize us. So if you're weary and you don't know how you can keep going, I pray this book will give you vision, encouragement, and hope. No matter how tough life gets, if you can see the shore and draw your strength from Christ, you'll make it. I pray this book would help you see the shore. And I pray this teaching tonight on what lies ahead, the return of Christ, that would help you see through the fog of this world and not let it get snowed under or turn aside, but to keep your sight set on the day of eternity, as Peter tells us. So in conclusion, first of all, everything is not just as it was since the beginning. Things are changing, and those changes perfectly align with the biblical picture of the end times. Secondly, God is good. God is sovereign and powerful. He is going to intervene. Let's not think that he's just slow or stupid or impotent or evil. He's none of those things. He's patient. And we need to regard that patience of our Lord as salvation. That he's giving you time to turn to him and to live for him. And you won't regret a minute of it. Finally, we've got to stay focused on the shore. We've got to stay focused on the day of eternity, the return of Christ, when we'll be together with him and one another forever. That's going to be a great day. And that's the book of 2 Peter. Whew. What are we going to do next? We're going to get into John chapter 1. Study the Gospel of John, and if you want to read the first 18 verses of John, you can do that for next week. But for now, we do have a free, free book and drink available at the coffee bar if you want to stop by there afterward, and if it's your first time, and we've got time for questions and comments here, so right here, Jenny.
Um, I really liked your point about like anticipating the end. I think this is a thing that a lot of people don't do. They often usually like forget or just like are really lazy about it. And I think anticipating the end is super important, because if we're anticipating it, we know it's coming, and we're going to be more willing to do the purpose that God has for us. And yeah. I think a lot of times when we don't take those opportunities that are given to us, it could totally affect someone else's eternal life. And I think that's like a perspective that we need to look at.
Yeah. You know, that's going to help our ability and willingness to share about Christ with other people. And it keeps our anchor where it should be, which is on the future, the biggest part of our life that is still yet to come. Great point. Over here.
I like the part where you explained like what the signs were of the end times, and because I never really thought about it, and you know, thinking about what you said and how you pointed it out, you know, it actually made me realize how close we are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's truly, you know, amazing.
Yeah, it's remarkable. And, you know, it certainly doesn't say that it's going to happen. You know, I'm not going to call the date and the year and things like that. But what it does say is there were all these things that the Bible said had to be in place for the end to come. And they weren't here even 100 years ago. There's almost nothing on that list that was present 100 years ago. And it is now. And so that's telling you something. At least there's nothing we're waiting on for the end to come. Yeah, so good. You got anything else? Yeah. Let's keep that hand up.
Yeah, like that last quote there at the end was like really cool. How like if we have that eternal perspective, it gives us like a vision and like hope and peace. Okay, yeah, that last quote there.
Mm-hmm.
It was actually ironic. Like last night when my roommate and I were going to bed, we were talking about like, I was like, yo, do you ever, like, wish that you weren't on earth anymore? Like, you wish you were in heaven sometimes? And I noticed that, like, there's so many days where it's like, I just go that whole day without even thinking about, like, what's going to happen when I'm in heaven. Like, whether we die or raptured, whatever. Mm-hmm. It's like, I don't think about that, you know? I don't think about what I have to look forward to. And it's like, those days suck, you know? It's like, they're just, like, not, I don't know. There's just something missing from those days. But when I do have, like, a healthy perspective on, like, what we're going for, it's like, let's say Jesus was like, okay, I'm coming tomorrow. Like, what would you do? You would, like, freak out, and you would, like, be like, I need to do this and this and this and this, and, like, prepare and, like, all this stuff. And it's not like we should just be, like, you know, nitpicking, like, every little thing we do all day long to make sure it's perfect. But it's like, I don't know. You would just, like, be so much more intentional and, like, creative and, like, happy and stuff. And I don't know. I just think that, like, there are periods in my life where, like, the whole state of my just, like, not necessarily well-being, but just how I look at stuff and how I feel and how I perform in general,
yeah,
is based off of, like, me thinking about heaven or not.
Yeah. And, you know, the this teaching that we should be ready, like Jesus could come back tomorrow, you know, it doesn't mean let's just liquidate our savings and quit our jobs and just go tell people about Jesus. The best advice I've heard on that is we should plan like we're going to live a regular, like, normal lifespan. But we should live like Jesus could come back tomorrow. And if he does, I'm not going to be like, oh man, I was just about to start living for him. Or I was just about to get serious for him. We should live like if he comes back tomorrow, we'll be like, I'm glad that I lived my life the way that I did. And it wasn't perfect. I probably could have done more, but I didn't waste too much time. And, you know, I kind of feel like, you know, that's basically how we should view things. And if we're like, if you envision Jesus comes back tomorrow and you're like, oh, I should have just done these three things. Well, maybe you should do those three things and stop putting them off for some other time when you're going to do that. And that could include telling certain people about Jesus. There might be a lot of things that could fall into that category. But the best time to start living for Christ is today, if you haven't already. And to live the rest of your life for him, like, and to be ready. And not to be You know, like he says, you don't know what time the master of the house is going to come back. It's like a guy that went away and left his house in charge, left you in charge of his stuff, and it's like he can come back at any time. And will you have done something good with his stuff when he comes back? So, how about we pray? And again, let's pray real loud so everybody can hear.